What is it that strikes you and inspires you with awe? What is it that would cause you to stop whatever it is that you're doing to just stand still in silence and wonder? A couple weeks ago, my wife and I had this experience when we saw, as maybe some of you had, that beautiful double rainbow in the sky. We had just left Paige's apartment there in Morristown, and we stopped our car. In fact, we actually went to places where we could see it even better. Those colors kept growing in intensity, it seemed, until the sun went down across the horizon. We were awestruck. For a time, we just couldn't take our eyes off of it, and we just stood there, rather sat there in our cars in silence, until this other gentleman who was there taking pictures of the rainbow came, and we started talking about the rainbow. But what a wonderful thing. What a wonderful display of God's promise to this world. Well, as we return to our series through Paul's letter to the Roman church, at the end of chapter 11, we find something even more awe-inspiring than anything you might see or sense in the creation of this world. And that is who we've been singing about, the creator of this world, God himself. Because for 11 chapters now, the Apostle Paul has been explaining and expounding to us the message of the gospel, justification by faith alone in Jesus Christ, and how God's plan to save sinners of all kinds came to fruition through Christ. So that now, as we were told a couple chapters back in chapter 10, verse 13, whosoever that will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. That's the message of the gospel. That's the message of these 11 chapters of Romans that are so rich. When you call upon Jesus in faith to save you from your sin, your faith is counted by God unto you for righteousness, just like it was for Abraham thousands and thousands of years ago. Well, this great plan of redemption, this great story that we looked at last Sunday, that changed the life and destiny of the Apostle Paul, is what caused him to just stop what he was doing, to take in the entire panorama of God's amazing story of grace. And that's what we find here at the end of chapter 11. Verses 33 through 36, Paul expresses before us his absolute awe in one of the most exquisite doxologies that we have in all of the Bible. It's a hymn of praise, a hymn that we just sang about the greatness of God, who alone can do what he did. So before the message, we sang a rendition of this hymn, and now I'd like for us to read it. Again, Romans 11, 33 through 36, he writes, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments, and his ways past finding out! For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor? Or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." These words are Paul's response to God, about God, and his plan to save you, whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, as we've been exploring all throughout Romans chapter 11, from your sin. And with that first little word, "oh," I think we get a sense of just how amazed Paul was as he contemplated the greatness of God. I remember when we were kids and we lived out in Colorado and we went to a fireworks display. We were getting close to the 4th of July and we went out as a family to some fairgrounds. And I remember that it was an event. It wasn't just us watching these fireworks, but there was someone that was kind of orchestrating it. And he wanted to get the crowd to respond and react to what they were seeing. And so one side of the crowd would say, "ooh," and then the other side of the crowd would say, "ah," as these fireworks explode in all those beautiful colors. I don't remember what side we were on, but that's the idea here. Paul is saying, "oh, oh, the greatness and the glory of God is so amazing. The plan of salvation that he's been describing through for 11 chapters is so astounding. It is worthy of both oohs and ahs and ohs," as he says here in this verse. And this contemplation by Paul turns to celebration as he invites all of us to do the same. So what we find in these verses is that as Christians, we need to take the time. And we need to make the time to contemplate and celebrate the greatness of God in our salvation and our redemption. I don't know about you, but I get very busy throughout the week. A lot of that busy work is dealing with, of course, the Word of God, which I cannot get enough of. But sadly, sometimes it penetrates here without penetrating here like it should. And that's a danger for all of us as we're reading through the Bible or we're sitting through another message and we get accustomed to the Word of God. Oh, do not ever let it take away that awe and that glory and that oh, that ooh and that awe about the one who gave us this story, that gave us this plan of salvation. We need to contemplate and celebrate the greatness of God. And so in these three stanzas, we find three areas of God's greatness that we're going to explore together today. The greatness of his depth, the greatness of his difference, and the greatness of his design. The greatness of God's depth, the greatness of God's difference, and the greatness of God's design, all of which should cause you to humble yourself before the Lord and give unto him the honor that he both desires and deserves, because he is worthy of our glory. So this morning, let's contemplate and celebrate together the greatness of our God. As we read and sang from verse 33, we first consider the great depth of God. The great depth of God. Again, verse 33, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. That can also be translated, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. You know, one source of great awe and admiration is what you see when you look up. When you look up, especially into the night sky, with all the sparkles of light that are caused by the countless stars and galaxies, I can imagine that's what David thought and felt when he wrote, "When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained," and what did he add? "What is man? Who are we that thou art mindful of him? And the Son of Man, that thou visitest him?" We've all stood outside looking up, peering into the vast depths of this universe. And what have we seen? Even with all the new technologies that we have, the telescopes here on Earth, and even the telescopes that are revolving around this Earth, like the Hubble telescope, the further that we've been able to peer into the depths of space, we've actually found even more moons and more planets and more stars and more galaxies than you can see with your naked eye. Even the spacecraft that has gone the farthest into deep space, Voyager 1, it was sent up back in the 70s, has only begun to journey from our own solar system. And as great as this universe is, the depth of God is greater. So let us contemplate with Paul some more about the depth of God, and especially the depth of his wonder. The depth of his wonder. The very first part of verse 33 reminds us that the riches of God, the wisdom of God, and the knowledge of God are all infinitely and wondrously and gloriously deep. It's something that we cannot fully fathom with our finite human minds. If you remember earlier in chapter 2, Paul told us about the riches, same word here, the riches of God's goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, which is what he used to lead you to repentance and faith in Christ. And even though God's riches consist of far more than those attributes of goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, yet the riches of God's goodness and mercy and love are without limit. Sometimes Christians get down and struggle. We've explored a little bit in Pilgrim's Progress how even Christian and faithful at times have gotten down. And maybe they started to wonder and question whether God really loved them, whether really God cared for them. And yet when you really consider the riches of God and the riches of his mercy and goodness and grace, we recognize that it cannot be fathomed by us. In fact, back in chapter 8, verse 39, Paul also said that no height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You see, the riches of God are great and are deep. But so is his wisdom. Paul continues on, his wisdom. Now, how many times have you made a choice or a decision that was unwise? If you're anything like me, countless times. We've all made poor decisions in life. We still do. And that's because my wisdom is a shallow wisdom. In fact, if I rely on my own wisdom, it's no wisdom at all. But God's wisdom is deep. This means that all that God has done, all that God is doing, all that God will do in the future is that which is always good and right and best. Now, I know when I've made decisions, it hasn't always been good. Got myself in a lot of trouble when I was younger, especially. It hasn't always been right, and it certainly hasn't always been best. But God's is always best. And that's because all of his proceedings, everything that flows from God, flows out of his own perfections of his riches and his wisdom and his knowledge. The wisdom of God is great and deep. But then also, Paul adds, his knowledge is also deep. This refers, as one writer describes it, God's insight into the very essence of things. And not just of things, but of people and ideas. He goes on, this means that God is omniscient. He's all-knowing. In fact, he is all-wise. A few weeks back, we shared the mission statements of some companies that we're familiar with, like Google. Remember those? Google's mission statement is to organize the world's information. We do a pretty good job with it. But that got me thinking, how much information is there in this world? How much information is there? Is it even possible to quantify how much information is there to know? One source could only define information based on what we now have the technical capacity to store. So he was defining knowledge and information by how you can store it. And this, these scientists determined that there are 295 exabytes of information. Now that's a number that I can't even put my head around because it is 295 with 20 zeros after it. And that's only the amount of information that we can store in computers and using all those different technologies we have. Now what is that amount? Well, since that number probably doesn't mean anything to you like it didn't mean anything to me, they explained it further. That is 315 times the number of grains of the sand in the world. Now, I'm not really sure who took the time to count up all the grains of the sand in the world. But if you can imagine 315 times that, that's how much information we can store. And if that doesn't even impress you, think about this. If a single star is just one bit of information, that amount of information that we can store is a galaxy of information for every single person in this world. So imagine every person in this world walking around with a galaxy around them. And that's how much information there is in this world, or at least can be recorded in this world. But you know what? This website even said that amount of information that we can store is still less than 1% of the information that is stored in the very DNA molecules of one single human being. In other words, there's more information in your body, in the DNA of your body, than all of the information that can be stored in this world. Now, that's a lot to know. That's a lot of information. That really blew my mind as I was studying this and looking at this. And yet, the knowledge and understanding that God possesses exceeds that in an even infinite way. Isaiah puts it this way, very succinctly, very simply, God alone can declare the end from the beginning. He knows everything. He knows everything. And if this is true about God's knowledge, some actually think that they can know more or know better than God and what he tells us in his word. It's impossible. This is the depth of God's wonder, his riches, his wisdom, his knowledge are infinitely and wondrously deep. But that's not all. In verse 33, Paul continues in this doxology and tells us about the depth of God's will as well. He says, how unsearchable are his judgments. Now, the judgments of God in this verse refer to his choices, his decisions, His decrees that he makes that are all based on his wonder, all based on his knowledge and wisdom and riches to accomplish whatever he chooses. The will of God is unsearchable, Paul says. It's unsearchable by man, even as his wonders are deep and bottomless. His will is broad and, from our perspective, borderless. It's like the universe and not like the universe at the same time. As we peer into outer space, even with our most powerful telescopes, it seems that space has no end, and yet we know there is an end. There is a limit to this universe. We're told in the Bible that it is God who is the one who stretches forth the heavens. And so there is a limit even to what seems to us is limitless. But the truth is, when it comes to God and his will, we cannot even come close to understanding the breadth and the depth of his wisdom and his choices. As John Moore once put it, we even can't imagine why God would choose with his gracious will to love and redeem sinners like us. And about you, but as I was reading through Psalm 72 and was considering what I was like before God saved me, and I recognize, as John Moore said, why should he love me, a sinner undone? Why? Tell me, why should he care? I do not merit the love he has shown. Why? Tell me, why should he care? You see, his choices, his judgments, his decisions, his decrees to save sinners like us, we can't understand that. And even though we don't know why, and even though we can't fully know why, that is not meant to discourage you from learning more about why. It just simply means that there will always be more for you to learn about God, because he is great and he is glorious. This is the depth of God's will. How unsearchable are his judgments. They are all infinitely and wondrously deep. But even that's not all. Not just about his wonder, not just about his will. Paul continues and even tells us about the depth of his ways. In verse 33, his ways are past finding out. The ways of God here refer to the ways and the means that God uses to fulfill his will. The steps that he takes that are also based on his wonders of riches and wisdom and knowledge. I remember taking a hunting class with my son years ago, and one of the lessons that they had during that, I think, 8-hour class was to teach us how to follow tracks. And they would have different pictures of tracks of different animals, and so that you could know where to find the deer or the rabbits or whatever it is you're trying to hunt that day. And it turns out that not only am I a bad hunter, I'm a very bad tracker as well. And that's very lucky for the deer. And that's the idea here. You and I, as finite human beings, as the creatures that God has made, we cannot even trace out the tracks of God, because his ways are untraceable. It's because his nature is great and we are not. Have you ever wondered and even asked God in your life, your circumstances, what are you doing? What are you doing here, God? Maybe that's in a positive way. God, what are you doing here? It's something amazing. I can't fully understand it. Or maybe it's something a little bit more distressing to you. Lord, what are you doing? Maybe you've asked him, where are you going with this, Lord? Maybe you went to the doctor and they found something or didn't find something, but you're struggling with it. You don't know what to do or how to turn. And you God, where are you going with this? Or even, why are you doing this? The ways of God may not make sense to you, but because of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, you can actually trust in his ways. You can't track them, but you can trust them. Even as the poet William Cooper once wrote, God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. You fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. And all of those great truths about God and the depth of his wonder, the depth of his will, and the depth of his ways ought to cause you to say, along with Paul, a great big, oh, the depth of God and his greatness. Because even when you look up and see the great depths of the universe, the Lord is greater and deeper still. And you know what all that demands from you? It demands a humble admiration of God and all of his plan. You know, it's pretty admirable to hear about what scientists are doing. I was in awe last year when they started talking about how they're going to come up with different treatments or different vaccines to fight this coronavirus. And I read some of the technical articles by some of these scientists. Again, it blew my mind, and I was thankful that there are people way smarter than me that are dealing with things like this. Or when we think about how even China just, I think was last week, shot off a rocket with a man into space. That, too, just blows my mind to be able to take someone out into space and then bring them back safely. And yet, when we think about the wonders of God, how much greater they are, and how awestruck we ought to be, and how admiring what we ought to be of this great God. So let us contemplate and celebrate this greatness of God. But then Paul continues in this doxology and exults in, second, the great difference of God. The great difference of God and just how infinitely and gloriously different he is as creator from all of his creation. That's what we find in verses 34 and 35. He asked these questions. For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Or who hath been his counselor? Or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed or repaid unto him again? So here in these verses, he asked three questions that he actually draws from some Old Testament books of Isaiah and Job. And these questions, if you really consider them, are closely related to the truths that he just expressed in verse 33. And that's because some of the greatest things that inspire you, encourage you, are those things that are different from you. Just think about the things around you. We get so familiar with our lives and what we see around us. We get familiar with our families. We get familiar with our church. We get familiar with our cars. We get familiar with just the environment in which we live. And I think that's one of the reasons why so many people from Indiana, when they go on vacation, they go to places like Florida, or they go to places where there's some ocean that they can see. Why? Because it's different. Oh, we have the sea of corn and grain, right? But when you go to the ocean, it's so different and distinct. The sight, the sounds, the smells of that salt water are all so impressive to us, and it's just a change of pace. It is so different. Well, as great as the difference is, when you go see the ocean, the difference of God is greater still. The difference between God and man is an infinite difference, as different as night and day. And this difference is seen, first of all, in his sovereign mind. His sovereign mind. The first question that Paul asks in verse 34 from Isaiah is this: who hath known the mind of the Lord? Remember, we already said that his mind is deep. His knowledge is deep. And he asks, who has known the mind of the Lord? Again, this question is a reflection on the wonder of God's knowledge. And the implied answer is no one. No one has known the mind of the Lord because no one fully can. I can't know the mind of God. You can't know the mind of God because his mind is different and greater than our minds. His mind is the mind of the sovereign of the universe. He is the Lord who thinks and chooses according to his own nature and pleasure. The Lord himself tells us in Isaiah 55:8 that my thoughts are not your thoughts. Familiar verses. Neither are my ways your ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. God's mind is far greater and far more different than your mind. But his difference is also seen in his sovereign majesty. The second question Paul deals with in verse 34 is, who hath been his counselor? This question is a reflection on the wonder of God's wisdom and will from verse 33. But once again, the implied answer is, no one. No one has been, and no one can be the Lord's counselor. Now, that doesn't keep people from trying. God, have you thought about my advice lately? What I'd like you to do for me or for the world, for my family? You know, one of the first things that President Biden did when he became president was appoint advisors and counselors. Now, we might debate and say, well, he picked the wrong advisors and the wrong counselors, but they would have said that about President Trump as well, right? But every president in history has chosen advisors and counselors. Why? Because they know their knowledge is limited. And they need people that are experts in their field to come and to advise them and give them counsel to be able to make the right decisions for the leadership of our country. You see, that is not true of God. God needs no other counselor. Elsewhere, the Apostle Paul describes God as the only wise God. That is, His knowledge and His wisdom is infinite. And if God is all-knowing and all-wise, you have no great expertise that God needs. Neither do I. We have no experiences that God could use. In fact, we have no great insight that God hasn't first given to us. And so it's not God who needs our counsel. It's you and I who need His counsel. Because the majesty of God is different and it is great. And that difference is further seen in His sovereign moving, which is what we discover in that third question in verse 35 when He asks from Job, "Who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again?" This question is also a reflection on verse 33, the wonder of God's ways that we saw there. But another way of asking this question is this: can you give something to God first that would cause Him to have to repay you as if He was in debt to you? It's kind of like when you go to a bank and you take out a loan and they give you what you need. They give you first what you were looking for, but you're going to have to pay that back. And that's the question. Is there something that you have that God needed? Is there something that you had first that you could give to God that He would then repay you for? Of course not. Because as Paul said it in 1 Corinthians 4:7, what hast thou that thou didst not receive? That's something that we say so often when we're taking up our collections or our offerings. When we pray and we thank God that we have the opportunity to give back to Him what He has first given to us. We need to remember that order. So the essence of this question is this: can a man move God? Can you move God? Or is it God who moves man? When it comes to the affairs of your life and the affairs of this world, the first move is always made by God. He's the one who makes that and takes that initiative in this world. And that move is itself based on the infinite storehouse of His wisdom and knowledge. In other words, He doesn't need you. He doesn't need me. And that's the great difference between God, the Creator, and all of His creation, us. And that demands a humble acceptance of God and all His plans. What an amazing testimony it was to see and to hear of the last days of our sister, Dottie, who was racked with cancer for probably a year now. Passed away just a month or so ago, I think. And yet she was someone who probably could have been asking a lot of questions about God. Who are you, God? Why are you letting this happen to me? How is this going to end, God? How can you get glory from my body wasting away because of this cancer? And yet, what did we hear about the very last moments of her life? She smiled just before she passed into eternity to be with God. She suffered. She struggled. And yet what happened to her? She, by grace, accepted humbly God's will and God's plan for her life. Why? Because she knew that God is far different than her. That He is the Creator and she is His creature. And not just creature by being made, but then by being redeemed, she was His child. And she could just implicitly trust Him with her life. And that is the case for all of God's people. We do not know what God has in store for us. And yet, we can trust Him implicitly because of that great difference. I'm glad that God's not like me. I'm glad that it was I who was made in His image and likeness and not the other way around. Because that difference guarantees that God's plans are greater than my plans. And God's desire and will for my life is greater than my desire and will for my life. And I can trust Him with all my heart. So remember this the next time you start to wonder about how or why God is allowing things in your life that you don't understand or even that you don't like. Does God need your approval? Does God need your advice? Does God need your assistance? No. But He does desire, and He oh so deserves your trust. So let us contemplate and celebrate the greatness of God. And then, third, Paul concludes this entire section of Romans by rejoicing in the great design of God. The great design of God, which we find there in verse 36. For of Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things. In other words, God has a design for all things, and His design is great. I remember when we homeschooled our kids for a time. It was fun to relearn, or at least I thought it was. I don't think my wife really enjoyed it that much, but it was fun for us to relearn things as they learned things for the first time. For their science classes, we bought a microscope, and it was a fairly fancy microscope, I thought. But we used that microscope to see some of the very intricate designs and structures of the most common things around us, like a leaf, or maybe a corn stalk, or maybe a feather that a bird just happened to leave in our yard. And the closer that you went into that object, the more fine the details were. I don't know about you, but it just caused me to praise God for what He did and how He was able to make that leaf in such a way that it would continue to grow and turn green or whatever. And again, I'm not a scientist when it comes to that. And how God used and designed those feathers to keep those birds afloat. Amazing. You see, God has a design for all things. And His design is so, so great. And that means, first and foremost, from that verse, He is the source of all things. That is, all things are of Him. You know, there can be a lot that rides on a preposition, on these three words. Of Him. The idea here is that God is like the root of a tree. He is like the spring of water for a stream. As the Apostle John tells us in John 1:3, all things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. And that shows us that God's plan for time was even made before time. What an amazing God we have. Because God is the source of all things, but then also He is the sustainer of all things. That is, all things are then through Him. This means that God sustains and maintains everything that He's made, so that things that came to be might continue to be. In Colossians 1:17, Paul says that by Him all things consist. That is, without God's sustaining power, the very atoms that make up your cells in your body would spin off into chaos and utter destruction. It is in Him that we live and breathe and have our being. In other words, everything is sustained by God. And this is something that the world has absolutely no understanding or comprehension of. God is the source of all things. God is the sustainer of all things. But even more, He is also the sights of all things. It's like when a hunter or a shooter will set his sights on a target to make sure that that gun or that arrow gets to where it needs to be. Paul says all things are also to Him or for Him as well. This means that everything in the world has been calibrated to fulfill God's eternal plan and design, His eternal pleasure and will. I am thankful for a department that exists in the state of Indiana known as the Department of Weights and Measures. Every time you pump your gas, you will see a little sticker there on the gas pump, and it'll say that it's been approved by that Department of Weights and Measures. Why is that important? So that I know that when I pay for a gallon of gas, I'm going to get a gallon of gas, not a half gallon. Or not a quarter of a gallon. Now, if I get 2 gallons, I'm not going to complain any. But they calibrate it based on what a gallon is. And the idea here is that everything in this world, everything that has been, everything that is, everything that will be, is calibrated for this purpose. It's for God. It's for Him. It's directed to His will, to His pleasure, to His glory, all things. Even as we're told in Revelation 4:11, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. Ultimately, it all is for God. And so God is the source of all things, the sustainer of all things, the sights of all things, and all things are of Him, through Him, to Him. And when Paul writes all things, he means truly all things. His work of creation, certainly. God had a special plan in place when in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning He created the heaven and the earth. He had a plan in place. All things also include God's work of providence, which simply means God is working out His eternal plan for creation and time. There's not a single thing that is an accident in this world in God's plan. Now, we might face accidents. I think Brother Rick went through an accident just a couple weeks ago, and it's not very pleasant for us. But that was no accident in God's plan. We may not see the reasons why. We may wonder the reasons why. Why do I have to rely on a rental company for a car? Why can't I get the money for a new car? All of these different things we wonder and we fret and we're concerned about. But guess what? God has a plan and a purpose in His providence, even for those things that just come out of the blue to affect our lives. And we don't have to fret. We don't have to worry. We can trust in His plan and His purpose. Everything has a place in God's plan, whether we understand it or like it or not. But then also, and especially, all things include God's work of redemption. And isn't that what the book of Romans has really all been about? Even sin did not mess up God's design for creation. Not the sin of Adam, not the sin of Eve, not my sin, not your sin. Not even the suffering in this world will mess up God's design for His people. Instead, God's eternal plan and design, He used and provided a way for sinners and sufferers like you and like me to know Him and to be rescued by Him. This is why in 2 Timothy 1:9 and 10, we're told that it was God who hath saved us. Now, we'll say, okay, I trusted Jesus. He saved me. Absolutely. But guess when that plan started? It was God who had saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus. Here it is, before the world began. Now that blows my mind even more than the amount of information that is out there in this universe, that God would have in His plan to save a rebellious sinner like me even before He made this world. But now, Paul says, it's now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. It's the gospel. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ that God designed to save sinners by faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, and that plan and that purpose from all eternity is so, so great. Because the Lord Jesus came and lived and died and rose again, so that, Romans 10:9, if you shall confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shall believe in thine heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be, what? Saved. That's amazing. That's great. And that causes us to be overwhelmed with awe at the God that we have. And this great design demands a humble adoration of God and His plan for you. As Christians, we need to take the time and make the time to contemplate the greatness of our God. And we've done that today, but do you do that the rest of your week? Do you take the time and make the time to contemplate the greatness of God? You can do that when you're reading your Bible. But you can also do that when you just explore the creation that God has made. The greatness of our God, His great depth that we've looked at, His great difference, His great design for all things. But you know what? That contemplation must not end there. It must then continue and turn to celebration. which here at the end of this chapter, the Apostle Paul invites us to do along with him. And so he writes, the very end of verse 26, "To whom be glory forever. Amen." God is a great and glorious God. God is a great and glorious God in all that he is, in all that he says, in all that he does, and never forget that. And let his greatness cause you to bow before him in humble admiration and acceptance of his will and adoration of his plan, especially that great plan to save even you. Give glory to God for who he is and what he's done. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you again for your word. We thank you again for how you've expressed in your word something that to us is really so inexpressibly glorious, so inexpressibly great and good. And I thank you, Lord, that as Paul contemplated your greatness, not just the greatness of your creation or your providence, but especially the greatness of your salvation and redemption that he's been talking about all throughout this book, it caused him to celebrate you, to say, "Oh, the depths of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God," so that you might receive all the glory because of who you are. And so, Father, I pray that today we as your people will do the same, that we too will contemplate and celebrate your greatness. And that, Father, as we do so, may we respond in humility, but also, Lord, respond in great awe. Father, I pray that that relationship that we have with you through the Lord Jesus Christ is something that we will never take for granted. But, Lord, it is something that will cause us to live our lives in that humble adoration and humble admiration of all you are and all you've done. So, Father, I pray that we will celebrate that even this day. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.